Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. He took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people," for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you and honor you and glorify you for speaking to us, for preserving your scripture for hundreds of years, thousands of years, that by it and through it you might speak to us and make known your salvation, make known our need for you and how it is Christ alone who supplies that need and brings us into fellowship with you. Lord, we pray that as we look at this scripture tonight, that we'd be encouraged to be hungry towards you and to know that you alone can satisfy and fill us as we need to be. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that Jesus sent his disciples out, the 12, to go and do ministry in his name. It was more than just talking, it was also a ministry of doing. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So he equipped them, he sent them, he empowered them to do the work that he himself had been doing. And verse 10, they come back from their trip and they are gathered together with Jesus. He takes them aside and spends time with them. We're not sure how long, because all the Gospels, by the way, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. All 4 Gospels make it clear that the crowds got to them pretty quickly, even after they got back. I imagine that Jesus, as the 12 are going out, he's probably doing ministry as well. We're not sure how long the 12 were out preaching and healing and casting out demons, but it was, you know, I'm sure more than just an overnight. Jesus, I'm sure, would have been busy at the same time, and so it's not like he sat back and took a rest while the disciples picked up the slack. They all came back, and they're tired, I think, but elated. I mean, imagine what they have seen and what they have done. When we've had an intense experience, it's been joyful. It's been really good, but we can also be really tired by it all. And there needs to be some time for rest and reflection. And this is what Jesus takes them away for. But I wonder, though, too, if most of this was their excitement over what they had seen. Later on in Luke chapter 10, we'll see that Jesus sends out 72 disciples. And they come back, and they, Luke tells us, returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Not with arrogance or pride, but, "Lord, even the demons listen to us in your name." And they're full of joy for what they have seen done. And Jesus, I'm thinking, is probably responding to the 12 in a similar way. They've come back and say, "I can't believe the response that we had. I can't believe, Jesus, the way that you worked through us and you set people free. We preached the gospel, we told them of the kingdom of God, and they wanted to hear more. And they brought their sick, and we prayed over them in your name, and their sick were made well. And people brought their children and their loved ones who were possessed by demons, and we prayed over them and cast those demons out in your name, and the demons left." And it must have been an incredible experience for the 12 to be in the middle of the ministry doing the same things that Jesus is doing. And so it's not hard to imagine they come back and they're just totally pumped, while at the same time being pretty much exhausted by it all. And I can imagine Jesus, as he will do with the 72 later on, helping the 12 to keep their heads on right about this. The 72 come out and they're impressed by what God has done through them. But Jesus puts their priorities right. And I think it would apply to the 12 as well. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Okay, so Jesus is saying, this is what I've enabled you to do. This is what I've called you 72 and you 12 to do. But rejoice not in this. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Above and beyond all the things that we might imagine ourselves to be useful to God for in the kingdom. Beyond and above all the things that we do accomplish by His Spirit and power. What's crucial is that we are known by Him. That we are filled by His Spirit. That our names are written in the book of life. Because there will be those who will go out and do miracles and will have no part of Christ. Judas was one of these 12. He was effective in preaching the gospel and casting out spirits and healing the sick. And yet he had no part in Jesus when the time of testing came. So Jesus rightly says, you know, rejoice in what I've done through you. Rejoice in the work I've given you. But this is your real cause for joy, that your name is written in heaven, that you are truly known and loved and saved by me. That's a good lesson for them to learn. A good lesson for us to remember as well. Sometimes we get caught up in our performance. We get caught up in all the things that we do. Sometimes we think that somehow we commend ourselves to Jesus by our obedience, by our success. And Jesus says here, slow down. Wait a minute. Doesn't matter what you do so much as who you know. And it's not so much who you know as who it is that knows you. Jesus says, rejoice in this to you and to me. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of heaven, in the book of life in heaven. Rejoice that I love you and I have saved you and called you to be my own. So there's some rest involved here, but there's also a lot of debriefing that goes on. Jesus making sure that for all the great things they've seen and done, that they're still looking to Him before they look to the work they do for Him. That they're resting in Him and not resting in the successes that He's given them. While Jesus is spending some time with the disciples trying to find some rest, the crowds discover them. If you look at the other Gospels, it's pretty clear that this time of rest doesn't last very long. People walk around the lake or they sail across the lake to find Jesus. They hear where He is and they go to Him. And in the middle of this rest and recuperation, the crowd comes to Jesus and they want to hear more. When the crowds learned where Jesus was, they followed Him. I don't know about you, but when I'm sleeping, I don't like to be woken up. And when I've got a day off, I really don't want to be bothered. You're probably the same way. I hope not. I hope you're more spiritual than I am, but that may not be the case. Jesus is acting as He ought to. And rather than being frustrated that He can't get a break, literally can't get a break, rather than being a little tiffed that the crowds have found out where He and the disciples are, He welcomes them. They want to hear Him. Remember, this is something that Luke brings out. It's true that a lot of people are flocking after Jesus because they want the miracles. They want the healing. They want to see the works of power. But so far, we've seen that when the crowds are coming to Jesus, they want to hear Him. And Jesus feeds them, not with miracles, so much as with the word of the gospel. They come, though, too, wanting to be made well by Him. And there's no criticism of this in Luke for them at this point. I mean, who else do you go to except to God to find healing, to find freedom, to find relief? And so Jesus receives and welcomes them all. He doesn't rebuke them, or He doesn't grumble about the loss of rest that He and the disciples have. Jesus teaches us to sacrifice for the gospel, to lay down our lives for our brothers like this. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's the encouragement. It's rough following God. It's hard obeying the Word. It's tough killing sin. It's hard, it's difficult to give of yourself to others. But the promise is that if we don't quit, we will reap. We will be blessed. There will be a reward for us if we continue faithful in Christ and to all that He's called us to do. And so Jesus isn't just the example, He's also the one who gives rest. And so He welcomes these people in. He welcomes them, He teaches them, He heals them. And He teaches them of the kingdom of God. And think for a minute what the kingdom of God is. It's the fact that God is ruling and reigning right now over the lives of His people. That there is nothing that comes our way that God hasn't brought about, and there's nothing that can overcome us if we're united by faith to Him through Christ. God is our God, and Christ is our Lord, and His Spirit indwells each one of us, and the promise is that we will be kept by Him until the day of salvation. That is the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God is also this, that your sins are forgiven. Jesus announces the King and says, "Here I am." And He announces Himself as King to a nation full of traitors and rebels and betrayers. And in announcing forgiveness to them, He's pricking their consciences so that we look at ourselves and say, "What have I done against Him? Can I be forgiven?" And Jesus says, "Yes, you can. I am the one to forgive and to heal and to make well." He's the one that we look to. The one who preserves us against all our ills. The one who preserves us in the midst of our sicknesses. In the midst of our emotional and mental difficulties. His hand is not away from us. His gaze is not averted from us. He's looking at us, looking through us, looking into our hearts, and filling us with His Spirit and sustaining us in the midst of all of these things. Jesus' compassion, His care for this crowd that comes to Him, is the compassion of God the Father. Later, in His last night with His disciples, He'll tell the disciples, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And so we learn about God by looking at who Jesus is and what He does. And all of a sudden, we're not faced with a dichotomous God, that God the Father is like this, Jesus the Son is like that. No, the same love and compassion, concern and care that Jesus has for His people, that's God the Father. That's God the Father. Throw away the bad ideas that you have of what fathers are like and the failures that your fathers may have been. Don't hold that up to God, except to see God extinguish that by the power of His holiness and by the strength of His love. Understand that there is a perfect union between Father and Son. And what the Father does, the Son does. And what the Son does, He does because the Father tells Him. And so the love that Jesus shows to this people, that He is literally healing, casting demons out of, giving the good word of life to, is God the Father giving that life and that word and that healing to them. It's the power of God's deity dwelling in bodily form, the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, of God in flesh, dwelling with His people. I was talking with Gabby last night about a TV show that I'm trying to encourage them to watch. And it turns out that Gabby knows one of the actors in the show. And I was amazed. I generally think I'm beyond being starstruck, you know. So somebody knows an actor, big deal, so what? Well, I was surprised it was a big deal. How much more to consider the big deal it is when we understand that in Jesus, God has come to us and dwells with us. And take it a step further, that God in Jesus has come to us and Jesus dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We are kept by Him. We are being saved by Him. We are being sanctified by Him. We are being empowered by Him. We are being emboldened by Him. We are being comforted by Him in all ways. The love and compassion of God the Father, expressed through Jesus the Son, displayed by Him, dwelling in each one of us by His Spirit. That's something that should make you go, wow, I would not have thought of that. I couldn't imagine it. And of course, that's what God does for those who are called according to His purpose. Beyond what we can imagine, this is what Jesus is doing for His people then and for His people now. So we look to Jesus for what He does and who He is, but we also ought to be challenged by Him a little bit. You know, the disciples have been rebuked by Jesus once or twice already. You know, they are amazed and just astonished that Jesus has calmed the storm, and Jesus rebukes them and says, "Don't you know who I am, you men of little faith?" And so here's the question for us as we look at the compassion of Christ, His willingness and desire to bless those people around Him, even at great physical cost, more than what the disciples can imagine at this point, but even to the point of His death, there should be some challenge to us. How much are we willing to pour out for those around us who need love? We think of our children, we think of our husbands or wives, we think about friends and those who are sick and need someone to care for them. And we're not God to them. You know, we can't do for them what Jesus has done. But He's given us this task of looking out for those who are without, lifting up those who are weak and forgotten. Are we doing that as we ought to? I don't have a judgment for anyone. I just ask the question. Something that you have to go and work over with God. You may be doing very well with that. You may be doing very poorly. Let God search your heart and lead you in the way of understanding. Let Him see if there's any wicked way in you. Let Him remove it from you. But ask the question, how hard do we work? How great is our compassion for those around us? Well, they spend the whole day with Jesus. Some of us have gone to Bible conferences, preaching conferences, and we've been able to be there the whole day, and it's been pretty much a good thing to do that. But at some point, you get tired. You begin to wear out. You get hungry. You know, and this is where the crowd is now. They've been with Him all day, listening to Him preaching, seeing Him healing, waiting in line to be healed by Him, waiting in line to have Him touch their child and make them well. And it's been a long, grueling day for them, too. There weren't air conditioners then. They didn't have, you know, ice coolers with them. Playmates, the little playmate, igloo playmates that you put your ice in and keep your soda or water cold in. They couldn't order out pizza like we did last night. Thank you, Ryan. They only had what they had. And there's, we'll be here, 5,000. Of these people, at least, who are tired and hungry and famished at the end of the day. So, the disciples take a look, and they have some legitimate compassion here. I think sometimes people want to make the disciples look worse than they really are, and they don't need our help to do that. They're looking, and they're saying, you know, there's all these people around, and there's no place for them to get food. No place for them to get water or lodging. Yeah, people are used to sleeping out of doors then much more than we are now. But they go to Jesus with this concern. Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodgings and get provisions. We're here in a desolate place. There's nothing here. And I think they're showing real compassion in this. Some say they're just being self-serving. They want the crowd to go away so they can have Jesus to themselves. I think that's being a little too harsh on them. But at the same time, what have they seen Jesus do for them and through them in the last few weeks that they've been with Him, the few months they've been with Him? They've seen Him raise the dead. They've seen Him cast out spirits. They've seen Him stand up to demonic and human persecution and oppression. They have seen Him work through them in healing and preaching and casting out demons. So you do have to kind of wonder, if Jesus has this concern, why don't they say, Jesus, can we do something for them beyond just send them away? Now, granted, we have the benefit of hindsight, and we've all heard this story so many times. We've all heard probably dozens of sermons on this passage in different ways, And we've read it dozens of times ourselves. So, you know, knowing the end from the beginning, we might not understand how little the disciples could know. But still, they were with Jesus. It should have occurred to them. And so Jesus hears their concern and does the unabashedly rational thing and tells them, you feed them. Okay, that's some sarcasm there. By human rationalism, it makes no sense for Jesus to say, you feed them. What do they have? And they said, well, Jesus, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, 5 broken up barley loaves and a couple dried fish from the lake. And they say, what's this going to be? How can we do this? We can't feed them with what we have, and we can't go and buy food for them. Philip tells us in John 6 that they estimated it would take like eight months' wages to feed this many people just one meal for that time. And nobody carries that kind of money around. They didn't have credit cards. It wasn't an ATM that somebody could go to and withdraw from. The money wasn't there. The food wasn't there. And 5,000 men, you can figure that there were women and children included in that. And so that 5,000 men may go to 15,000 people, maybe 20,000 people. It's just, it's humanly impossible for this to be done. But Jesus says, you go and you feed them. And what happens next is argued against. I have to confess that in my grown-up years, I didn't hear any sermons on this trying to discount it all. And I haven't run into many people in churches who would discount this all. But there's a strain of the so-called Christian church that wants to minimize the miracle. The liberal Christianity will do that. Unbelieving Christianity will do that. And so they'll look at all this and say, this isn't a miracle that Jesus is about to do. It's something else. And the unbeliever will look at this and say, yeah, right. Well, their world is too small. They don't factor in the reality of God and God's power over all things seen and unseen. They don't understand, or if they do understand, they won't accept the creative power of God to bring something out of nothing by the word of His command. And so what Jesus is about to do is really a rebuke of those who won't believe Jesus on His own words, of those who assume that their brains are big enough and smart enough and wise enough to understand all the physical reality without referencing the unseen reality that we dwell within. Jesus tells the disciples to have the crowd sit in groups of 50. And the disciples go and do it. So 5,000 plus men sitting down in groups of 50 or so. And Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and holds them in His hands, looks up to heaven, and says a blessing over them. Says a Jewish prayer over them. And then He broke the loaves and He gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, along with the fish. And so the disciples start passing out the bread and the fish, and it doesn't run out. It's being supplied. As people take it, more is filling the bowl, more is filling the basket than what was taken out. And it goes, I mean, how long does it take to feed 20,000 people like this in groups of 50? You've got your 12 disciples, so one disciple a crowd, 12 groups, 600 people at a time. It takes some time to do it. And I'm not sure if they just went from crowd to crowd as the basket filled up, or they had to go back to Jesus after every 50 was fed, and that He would resupply them. But however it worked out, I tend to think that it was like the baskets just never ran out. So they went from crowd to crowd, group to group, and gave them what they had. And it continues on until everybody's fed and satisfied. And that's not my language, that's what Scripture says. And they all ate and were satisfied. Long day, hungry day, out in the sun, likely. They ate and were satisfied and were refreshed by what Jesus gave to them. And then Jesus says, you know, bring the remainder back to me. And they picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. 5 loaves and 2 fish don't fill up one basket. There are 12 baskets, 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and they come back, and each one is full of leftovers. I'd like some of those leftovers. I mean, that would be awesome to have been there and to have tasted that, to have seen that, and to have some understanding that this was Jesus creating bread out of nothing, fish out of nothing. You know, Jesus does this sort of thing. If you went back to the water that Jesus changed into wine, and if you could pull some of that wine out and look at it under a microscope, it would look like regular wine that had been fermented and aged and in the proper proportion to water that was there. When you look at the miracles of healing that Jesus did, they're almost all immediate. And you can see the withered hand growing back. You can see the child waking up from death. Jesus has this power over sin and over suffering and over death. And he calls us into fellowship with him that we might know that he loves us, that he keeps us. There are some lessons to take from this. Maybe it's so much, I think this is sort of a minor one. Some preachers make it more of a major one, but I think it's rather minor, but still important. Don't look so much to your own resources. The disciples, they calculated this, right? You know, Philip figured out it's going to take about 8 months' wages. We haven't got the money. They counted the number of people. They were guesstimating. 5,000 people were there that day. Somebody was taking attendance. I don't know. They had found a small boy who had this fish and these loaves, and they'd brought him. And they had done, humanly speaking, all that you could expect of them. And it wasn't going to get the job done. And it wasn't supposed to get the job done by human effort. You know, we look at ourselves and we say, I can't do this, I can't do that, it's beyond me. And Jesus says, of course it is. What did you expect? You know, we look at our sins and we want to find some way to pay for them, to justify ourselves before God and somehow make promises and do obedience and penance and get rid of the sin and guilt. And Jesus says, you can't do that. It doesn't work like that. You haven't got the resources there to do it. And we look at keeping our marriage vows, and we assume when we enter into marriage, it's going to go pretty well, pretty easy. And we find out after the first few nights and days that maybe it's not as easy as we thought it would be. This person that I was so in love with before the wedding kind of irritates me now that we're actually living together. And you haven't got the power then in yourself to make that work. And then you go, oh, well, we'll do really well with the kids. Yeah. Not necessarily. They're a challenge also. And then you look at yourself, of course. I've got some bad habits, but you know, if I just screw down and gear down on it, I can do it. And you find out that the bad habits are kicking your rump. You can't do it. You do what you can. You go to the end of your own strength, but you find that your own strength gives out and it's not enough. And Jesus says, I knew that. I told you that. That's why I've come to you. To forgive you your sins, to take away your sin and your guilt. To teach you to not look at yourself, but rather to look at me. And I will provide for you what you need to have. That's the second point now, is this. Don't deny the miraculous power of Jesus. Don't deny his ability to do what he says he will do. We don't see many miracles today. Some would say none. I'm not that all-encompassing in my wisdom and sight. I think they still happen, but not like we saw in the Bible. But it's the same God, the same Jesus who rules over the universe and maintains everything by the word of his power, in whom and for whom and through whom are all things, that is sustaining the world that we live in and is holding our bodies together, has so regulated the universe that here on this planet we have human life, and maybe the only human life in the universe, maybe the only life in the universe is here. It's Jesus who does this. And whether it's a miracle of feeding, or whether it's the everyday providence of God sustaining all things, it is still Jesus who does it. And it's Him that we look to. Now, to have power is one thing, but to be trustworthy in that power is perhaps something else. And so the disciples knew that Jesus could do great things. They had learned that there's only so much they can do. They were called here by Jesus to trust in Him, to take care of them, to trust in the ability and the desire of Jesus to supply every need. Our great need is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has supplied that in His death on the cross. He has gone to the cross for each one of us and for all of us, that He might bear in His own body the righteous wrath of God in judgment against our sins, and free us from that wrath of God, and so save us from the righteous condemnation of God, and save us and pull us out of hell. That is what Jesus has done. That is the first and greatest need that we have. But Jesus continues to be with us. He was risen from the dead, that we too might rise from the dead and be with Him. And Jesus sends His Spirit to dwell in each one of us. It's the Spirit of Jesus that comes into us and convinces us of our sin and of our need, and draws our hearts to Jesus, draws our minds to consider what the Scripture says to be true, and changes us so that we believe these things to be true. And it's the Spirit of Jesus that dwells within us that continues to comfort us and encourage us and drag us, sometimes kicking and screaming, along the way to salvation and into the presence of Jesus. I say supply every need. And you'll say, well, He doesn't supply every need. My marriage is broken. I'm confused by things. I'm overwhelmed by things. He supplies these things according to His time. And so it calls us to be patient, to wait upon Him, to wait in Him, to continue to look to Him and know that He will do all things that we need done according to His good pleasure and His good time. And I know it's hard to be under this. We've all felt it to some degree or another. I'm not going to tell you that it's easy. And I can't tell you when your trials will end. But I can tell you, on the authority of God and on His Word, that they will come to an end. That Jesus will be faithful to you. He will not leave you. He will not depart from you. He will not turn His back on you. He will not say, fed up, just away from me. That's not who He is. He knows our frailties. He knows our weakness. He knows our utter inability to love Him unless He loves us first. And He will not cast us away. He will not cast us aside if we look to Him, if we continue to hold fast to Him. Jesus feeds the hungry. He literally feeds the hungry here. But our hunger ought to be more than food. Our hunger ought to be for forgiveness. Our hunger ought to be for righteousness. Our hunger ought to be to see the kingdom of God on earth. And this is the hunger, too, that Jesus fulfills to all who call upon Him, to all who remain in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Jesus, for Your love for us, for Your feeding us in innumerable ways, for Your bringing us here to this night to hear Your Word and to pray and to give You praise, to be strengthened, God, by the power of Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit, to direct our eyes, Jesus, once again to You and to the things that You can do and only You can do for us, the things that we must have that You deliver to us, Lord Jesus, by Your death and by Your resurrection. Help us, Lord God, to rest in You, to rest in the work that Jesus has done, to continue to hunger for Your grace and for Your mercy, to not grow tired of being forgiven by You, to not grow tired even of being tested by You, that we might see more and more of Your grace in our lives and in the lives of those that we live with. We thank you, Jesus, and pray for these things in your name. Amen. Our closing psalm will be Psalm 107, Selection E.